Father, we come before you and we ask you in the name of Jesus for the release of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the speaking and the hearing of your word even now. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I want to talk about the subject of meekness and the idea that it's the pinnacle of God's beauty. And I'm going to relate the subject of meekness to us and our lives being meek, but that's really a secondary point. I'll mention that just here and there, but the real subject on my heart is just the beauty of the humility that's in the heart of God Himself. I'm just really awestruck by the fact of the humble God, the God of the universe who dwells in humility. And of course, the scriptural principle is that when we understand God's humility, when whatever we understand about God's heart is imparted into our own heart. And we'll look at that point in just a few moments. It is our destiny to be like God. It's part of our inheritance. When chapter 5, verse 1, the Lord tells us to imitate God. That's not just a hard, cold command. You better imitate God or else. That's not really what the Lord's saying in this passage. It's an invitation. The Lord's saying, I'm inviting you to experience my heart and to reflect my heart. And at the very pinnacle, at the very height of the beauty of God is the fact that God dwells in perfect and infinite meekness. Now the subject of meekness is the same word as humility or lowliness of heart. It's one thing for God to ask us to have holiness of heart so that we would relate and humility before him, but it's another thing entirely when he declares that he's the God that is filled with lowliness of heart. He has all power, he has all wisdom, but in addition to his power and his wisdom is infinite meekness in context to this. Now the subject of holiness is the subject of meekness. The subject of love is the subject of meekness. When we talk about the love of God, God's love for his people, God's holiness or God's meekness, those are really different facets of the one diamond of God's heart. I mean, they're in essence the same reality. They're just different things are highlighted in the heart of God, but God's love is his meekness. In the element of love is the burning desire. But the fact that God would desire us is because he's so meek. I mean, why would God ever desire us? He would have to have infinite meekness to even have the capacity to desire us. And the same as holiness. Holiness and meekness are really, really the same reality. They're different words. We could come up with slightly different definitions, but really it's just a different facet of the diamond of the one reality of who God is. Now, when God created us, he determined that in the pleasure that he has about himself. Did you know that God has pleasure in being God? God delights in being God. God loves, he has perfect enjoyment of the fellowship within the Trinity. God the Father loves fellowshipping with God the Son. His heart is exhilarated when he fellowships with Jesus in the same way. And the Holy Spirit. The Father loves to fellowship with the Spirit. The Spirit loves to fellowship with the Father. And there's such sublime pleasure, and it's the fullness, it's the fountain of pleasure that God has in the fellowship within the Godhead. And the reason God has so much pleasure in this is because of the meekness that God dwells in. The meekness he possesses is one of the reasons God likes God so much. Strange sentence to say it just that way. Our greatest glory, our greatest freedom, our greatest pleasure is to enter into that reality. Because as God has pleasure in it, he knows we will have pleasure. The very reality of meekness supernaturally dwelling in our heart is our greatest fountain of pleasure and fountain of liberty. Meekness isn't something we have to do because things will be better if we all hang in there and count the cost and bite the bullet and we're meek. No, meekness is the place of the fountain of life. And that's what God knows. So he invites us to be imitators of his heart, to experience this in our own personal experience. Now in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we are predestined to be like Christ. That means before we were ever created, before the worlds were ever made, God determined that when he created humans, those that respond to him would end up in the exhilaration of meekness and love and holiness. He determined, he has several different significant stages in his eternal plan. I mean, some real significant stages. But he knew that before he was finished, we would feel like he feels. This is a glorious thought to think about our future filled with the joy of love and meekness and holiness like God has. He predestined before he ever created Adam and Eve that these human beings that respond to him would in fact have this kind of experience, and they would have it forever, and they would have it at a infinite amount. God would impart it in the unfolding of the ages. Ephesians 1, God chose us before the foundation of the world, and the thing that he chose was that the people that responded to him would dwell in holiness forever. Again, before the world was ever made, he determined, he chose it, he set it into motion that when human beings are created and when they respond to God, they will dwell in the pleasure of holiness and the pleasure of meekness. Paragraph C, I had a prophetic dream a couple of years ago, and in this dream, I heard the voice of the Lord, and he said, meekness is the magnet that attracts God's favor. Meekness in our spirit is a magnet that attracts the activity of God. It attracts the hand of God in our lives in a greater way. Now, the reason meekness attracts God, because it's such a core reality as to who God is. James chapter 4, verse 6, the Holy Spirit gives more grace. And just the verse before, I don't have it on the PowerPoint, on James 4, verse 5, it says that the Holy Spirit jealously yearns within us. And what he's yearning for is that we would walk in meekness before God. He yearns for us because the Holy Spirit possesses this infinite measure of meekness in his own personality, and he knows what meekness is, and he knows what it feels like. He knows how glorious it is, and he's constantly yearning jealously to beckon us into meekness. Inasmuch as that he's so committed to this that he gives us grace, and he gives it more grace as we respond to meekness, as we come into greater unity with his heart. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 5, it says, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. Now, this passage is about the age to come. Now, it's true, we inherit the earth a little bit in this age, which means we have authority, we have spheres of authority where we can bring righteousness and we can bring the truth of God and apply it in this life. Most of the earth, I'm talking about the people and all the infrastructures and institutions of the earth, are not walking in godliness. So the meek, we've inherited some. I mean, there are a growing number of people, and the impact of the gospel has gone forth, and it's significant. But it's by no means comprehensive. I mean, the earth is still, in terms of the way it's administered, is under the hands of those that aren't meek. The vast majority of the earth is ran and influenced by people who are arrogant and against God. My point is, when Jesus said Matthew 5:5, he understood that in the age to come, literally, the meek would rule every facet of the earth. And so though we appreciate this beatitude and we believe it for this age, we know that it only has a partial fulfillment in this age. But beloved, this point is a very important point about the heart of God, because when Jesus rules the earth, he is selecting a leadership team from throughout all of human history that will partner with him, but he will only select the ones that dwelt in meekness when they were on during their life in this age. The leadership team that Jesus is selecting from history are those who valued meekness in this age. And it's those that he is choosing as his governmental leadership in the age to come. All of those around God's throne, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, they dwell in meekness. Those that are nearest to the throne of God have the greatest measure of meekness in their heart and in their character. So Jesus insists on meekness, but he exalts meekness by making it the core issue by which he determines who's going to rule the age, the earth in the age to come. Paragraph D, the passage 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It says that, behold, no, it says, but we all, beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, were being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, the principle is this, and I've said this many times to those that have been around. We behold the glory of the Lord. We behold the character of God. The glory of the Lord is the character of God. And whatever we behold, and you might put the word, whatever we meditate on, whatever we gain insight into, facets of God that we have revelation of, that's what the scripture means by beholding the Lord. Whatever we behold about God and about God's heart is what we become in our own heart. So when we meditate on the love of God, what happens is love is awakened in us. We behold it in him and it becomes reality in us. The way that the Lord imparts love into our heart is by causing us to behold it in his heart. Now you've heard that over and over. It's not just a cool little principle. It is the way of transformation. And when we want to understand, when we want to walk in meekness, because it's such a core reality for our life, for freedom, and to live with a spirit of joy in this life, and it's so important for our assignment in the age to come, so we want to grow in meekness. But the way we grow in meekness is not only by deciding to be meek. That's important. We grow in meekness by beholding the meekness of God. And as I've understood the Lord's humility, which I only understand just a fraction of it, it's a vast, mysterious, glorious subject, the humility of God. When I gaze into this vast mystery of the humility and the meekness of God, it inspires me to want to walk in meekness. I mean that the God of all power and wisdom dwells with this kind of tenderness in his heart. I mean, how could one so powerful stoop so low as Jesus did and then treat us so tenderly? And the more that I understand about the meekness of God, the more that it inspires me to want to walk in meekness. And so when people are, you know, saying, you know, challenge them to go to live a life of meekness, we don't only exhort them to do it because there's a reward, or because it makes our inner man, the way we carry our life, our heart will be very different. We'll feel much different about life as we grow in meekness. So there is a present blessing and there's a future reward. Those are good. And in some ways, that's worthy. I mean, that's reason enough to embrace weakness. But beloved, I don't think anything moves us to meekness more than beholding the meekness in God's heart. It's a vast and wonderful subject, and I want to point you to that. Now, the Father was well pleased when he looked over the balcony of heaven at Jesus' baptism. And he said in Matthew 3:17, he said, about his son, I am well pleased. He says, as he looked at his beloved son, he called him beloved. This is my beloved son, he said, and I am well pleased. And what he was beholding in Jesus was this glorious meekness that Jesus had in his heart. And we could call it love, we could call it obedience, but meekness is such an important facet of Jesus' character. Now the Father, as he contemplated his own meekness reflected in Jesus, he was well pleased. But the Father also contemplates and understands the meekness that dwells in the Holy Spirit. It's not just that Jesus dwells in meekness, but so does the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' life, as well as the ministry of the Holy Spirit, have been ordered around the subject, the reality of meekness. Jesus' life and the work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they display the Father's meekness in the most superb and glorious way. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, he said, "Learn from me because I'm gentle and I'm lowly in heart." Another translation says, "I'm meek," or "I'm humble." Lowly in heart, meek and humble is the same concept. Did you know this is the only character trait that Jesus ever declared by his own lips in the Bible about himself? Jesus never said, "I am love." Well, we know that he is love. God is love and he's God. Jesus never said, "I am kind." Jesus never said, "I am holy." Now, others said it about him, and the Bible testifies those are true. But the only character trait he ever described himself with in the scripture from his own lips is the subject of meekness. It was so important. It was so paramount to his thinking. He says, "I am meek, I'm gentle and lowly in heart." And gentle and lowly in heart is the same basic reality. And then he tells the people to learn from me. And what he means by that is learn meekness from me. Learn it from me. Understand that I possess it. And from your understanding of what I possess, learn from me to walk in it by observing the reality of it in my life. And so we will walk in meekness. We will learn the way of meekness far more by studying and understanding the meekness that Jesus possesses in his heart. Now, of course, this is the same principle. This is the same principle of Jesus using the meek in the age to come. Because in the age to come, you will say to those that you're giving leadership to, "Learn from me and learn about the meekness that I've walked in and how I walked in it." Because even as we rule in the age to come on the earth, we will rule by teaching others how we struggled and walked in these aspects of the gospel. We won't just pull out the new syllabus from heaven about how to walk in meekness and then we just simply teach people. We will teach people about meekness by telling our own story and how we valued it and pressed through to actually enter into it. It's the same way Jesus is teaching meekness here. He teaches it out of the overflow of his experience with it. And that's why the meek will rule the earth. Their own meekness, of course it's imparted from the Lord, their own story will be used in their governing and in their ruling. It'll be more than their own story, but their own story will be critical. It says in Mark 10, verse 45, this is such a glorious statement. It's bigger than it appears, this statement. I mean, it's a mountain of truth. The Son of Man, he's speaking about himself, did not come to be served, but to serve. What he's saying is that he became a human. Why did you become human and then come to the earth? It wasn't just that he came to the earth. I mean, that's critical, but it's the fact he became human and came to the earth, because when Jesus accepted this reality of becoming human, we know that he would then be human forever and forever and forever. What could motivate you to do this? Well, we know it's the love of God. It's his love for us. But the same idea is his meekness. He said, "I embraced humanity and came to the earth because I am a servant. I did it to serve you." Now, Jesus it's not only that Jesus does acts of service. Service, being a servant, is not just what he does. It's much more than that. It is true, he does display acts with the servant spirit. But it's more than what he does. It's the essence of who he is. At the very core of his personality, he is a servant, like the Father and like the Holy Spirit. I mean, can we imagine the glorious implications that the God of power and wisdom is a servant. He doesn't grit his teeth to serve. It's the overflow of his heart. It's natural. Of course, it's supernatural, natural. How do you say natural about God? But I'll just say it without having a better word. It's the most natural outflow of his heart. It flows effortlessly out of his being. Meekness and servanthood. Paragraph F, the Holy Spirit. Now this is, I have this terminology. Like usually when you're talking about the Godhead, our words come up short. When we're talking about some of the specific dimensions of how God thinks and feels. But I think of the Holy Spirit as he functions as the support ministry within context of the Trinity or the Godhead, which is the same thing, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That the Father is the great leader. The Son, he is the Redeemer. But the Holy Spirit, and there's other terms we could put on that, that's not my point right now. The point is the Holy Spirit he's fully God. He's as much God as the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is as much God as the Father is. The Father has no more deity than the Holy Spirit. But in terms of the function within their relationship, he has accepted the role as the support ministry. In terms of the body of Christ, he would be the deacon in the Godhead, because the deacons are the support roles. He is fully God and fully content to work behind the scenes. Now, beloved, this isn't something he does for a period of time. So, okay, for the 6,000 years from Adam to the second coming, 6,000 plus or minus a few. Okay, I will take this role of, I'll take a step back and I won't be recognized. And I'll do it for this limited time frame. No, beloved, this is the role the Holy Spirit delights in forever and ever and ever and ever. He will function in this role of the support ministry, the deacon, the one step behind serving the agenda of the Father and the Son. But he's fully God. But he's happy in his humility. He delights in his meekness. This is not a struggle for him. It's not like, well, you know, the way it just landed, he got the bad job. No, it's not that way at all. Because from his point of view, this role is as dynamic as the Father's role in the function as the supreme leader. Or the Son's role as the Redeemer. It's a different role, but he's fully God. And the Father and the Son so value the Holy Spirit because they have the same heart that the Holy Spirit has. Like Jesus doesn't like relate to the Father with excitement, and then when he relates to the Holy Spirit, it's like, well, you know, I am higher than you in the hierarchy of our function. There's none of that. It's this full understanding of the value of meekness, because Jesus has it. That's why he values it in the Holy Spirit. And the Father has it. That's why he values it in the Holy Spirit. Beloved, we should never, ever despise the support role. You may have one of the greatest apostolic ministries one day, but I assure you this. If you are a chief apostle in the nations, you will never graduate from having a support role in much of what you do, because it's like God to be like this. We should never despise the fact that we do the work and another gets the credit. The Holy Spirit does work through the earth, and yet we're honoring the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit delights in this arrangement. That's the nature of the support ministry. We will have the spirit of the support ministry forever and ever and ever. It's not just something we kind of hang in there and endure it for a few years, and then finally in the resurrection, we get the credit that is due us. The Holy Spirit says, I don't ever want the credit that's due me. I don't ever want it. I find supreme delight dwelling in meekness in my heart. Because there's pleasure It's right. It's good. It's liberating. There's dignity in this. John chapter 16. Jesus speaks some of the most unusual, no, not unusual, but really strong statements about the Holy Spirit. And he says this in John 16, verse 13 and 14. He says, the Holy Spirit, he will not speak on his own authority, but what he hears, he will speak. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, these are huge statements. Now, it would be one thing for a senior executive to say about the new member of his team that he's mentoring, the new apprentice. Okay, young apprentice, here I'm the leader of this vast economic empire. You're just a young apprentice. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to check with me and don't speak on your own. I only want you to represent me after you talk to me. That would be a very normal thing to do. But beloved, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit's not a young apprentice. And Jesus, talking out of his relationship with the Holy Spirit from eternity past, he goes, let me tell you about the Holy Spirit. I know him really well. He doesn't ever speak out of his own authority. He will not speak on his own authority. He possesses authority. He just doesn't use it. When he speaks only from the Father and the Son. And it's like, is he a junior apprentice? No. Well, who is he talking about? He's talking about the third person of the Trinity, God. How could God live with that kind of limitation? Because he delights in meekness and the reality of it. I find that to be a stunning statement. That the Holy Spirit has authority, but he doesn't speak out of it, but only from the Father and the Son. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He will glorify me. He will give me all of the credit for what he does. That really bothers us when we work and somebody else gets the credit. It doesn't bother the Holy Spirit because of meekness. He will take the things that are uniquely mine. He will take the things that pertain to me and my mission, and he will make that the focus of his mission. Well, Holy Spirit, you are as much God as Jesus is. Why don't you take the things that are uniquely related to your mission and just tell Jesus, you work there and I'll work over here and we'll just be best friends and we won't run into any trouble. And Jesus says, no, the Holy Spirit doesn't do it that way. He takes the things that are uniquely related to my mission and my function, and those are the things that he magnifies. This is a remarkable statement. Because Jesus wasn't telling us what the Holy Spirit ought to do. He was giving us insight into the quality of heart that the Holy Spirit has. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm sure the Holy Spirit had great delight when Paul wrote this under the Holy Spirit's inspiration. He said, for those that have served well as deacons, they obtain for themselves a good standing. Now, they're not talking about that they're saved by faith. The good standing isn't the standing we all receive as a gift called born again, the gift of righteousness. That's true. Deacons do have that, but that's not what Paul's talking about. He says the support ministries, if they've served well, they will have a good standing, which means an eternal reward, because the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son are watching their lives, and this is what they are all about, is meekness. The one that evaluates them is God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They are, of course, they're evaluated by Jesus. Specifically, the scripture said all judgment and all evaluation is put into the hands of Jesus. But Jesus is meek like the Holy Spirit, and the support ministries through history. And we all have support ministries. Doesn't matter what role you have in another way. We're all supporting other people, or it's not the character of God. We're all taking the things that we want to do. We're putting them aside, and other people will do it differently than we will. And our way is better, but we're doing it for others. That's a support ministry. I mean, these deacons all have better ideas than the people they're serving on lots of things. but they serve. Now, deacons, it's not just that they serve well. And serve well doesn't, it just doesn't talk about the quality of work they do with their hands. They serve well, it talks about the character of their heart. Now, there's plenty that serve, but they don't serve well. They serve and they have a constant IOU meter that's working all the time. They're serving, but they're always keeping account of what is due them in the relationship because of their service. I worked in this role that 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, whatever, the meter is always running. They're serving, but they're not serving well. Because serving well is we serve, and the fact that we've served God and helped people, that is the reward. That's all that we want out of it. That's all that we demand, is that God was honored and people were helped. Now the Lord will reward us for sure. And the people might recognize your labors and bless you, and they might not. But to serve well means that our reward is the fact we've glorified God by living in meekness and we've done our best to bless people. It has no regard for the running meter that requires the response and the reward from the people we've served. That's serving, but that's not serving well. That's serving the way the world serves. It's not really serving. What it is, it's enduring a work contract. I will do my part, but I better get my payment from you. It's just a contract. It's not called serving if it's a contract. It's called working for a wage. Maybe it's not money, but it's the wages is honor. And the wages is affirmation. But I tell you, God is looking for people that will serve well. And you know why? Because Jesus served well. Jesus lives in this deacon lifestyle, but the Holy Spirit, his entire existence is in this one step back role of supporting all that's going on in the kingdom. I am just overwhelmed at the person of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to paragraph I. Jesus came to die so that he might purchase men for God. Revelation 5:9. That's the New American Standard. I love that phrase. Worthy art thou, for thou wast slain, and you did purchase for God with your blood men. It's the idea that he purchased men for God. Now, Jesus died for the lost for the good of the lost. That's a truth. It's biblical that he died to save us for our own good. It's also true that he died and the reward he receives from his death is the fact that his eternal companion, his bride, will be at his side, that he washed with his own blood and he washed her by the water of his word. He prepared her. But this is a different facet of that glorious diamond again of God's heart. This translation, and I love this, that Jesus purchased people for God the Father. He was specifically coming to die to buy us, to make a way where we would be his gift back to the Father. That he would present us on the last day to the Father. Father, this is my gift to you. And I shouldn't say on the last day, I'll say it slightly different. At the end of the millennial kingdom, Jesus is going to take his labors from all of history and he's going to present us to the Father as his gift to the Father. Now in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus, the Father said, I'm going to give you the nations as your own inheritance. It's your inheritance. They are rightfully yours. They belong to you. And it doesn't just mean that he will be honored in the nations. We've gone over this. Jesus will rule every facet of every nation by the end of the millennial kingdom. Every human being and every facet of every nation will have been touched in a dynamic way by Jesus. Now we know there will be those in the final hour, they will rebel. It doesn't say the majority will, but there will be an element that rebel and, you know, a portion from nations all across the earth. But the vast majority of his work, it will stay steady to the end. And those that rebel, they will be dealt with. And they'll be removed out of the mix. And then Jesus will have possessed the nations entirely. In Psalm 2:8, I only have that the nations are your inheritance. And it goes on to say, you will possess them. You will utterly control them in the right sense of that you will inspire them and you will bring them into your values and they will express your will in every facet of the nations. And because of that, Philippians 2:8, or it's the same thing as the inheritance, the same language. Philippians 2:8 says this, that because he humbled himself and he died, therefore God highly exalted him. God highly exalted the man Jesus. And this happens in an open, public way in the millennial kingdom. It is true now that he is highly exalted, but it's manifest in the natural before every nation and every institution and every human being. They will bow their knee to him, which means they will serve his agenda in a dynamic way, not in a casual or superficial way. Colossians 1:18. He will have the preeminence in everything. Jesus will be the first thought. He will be the primary theme of conversations and the dream of the heart of his people. He won't be the only thing we talk about, and he won't be the only thing we dream about, but he will have the chief place in the plans and the dreams and in the conversation and in the relationship of his people. He will be preeminent. This is an amazing thing, because it's not that God is preeminent. We're talking about Jesus, obviously, is fully God, always has been, always will be. But as a man, as a human, he will be preeminent before other humans. There's no other man that could bear. There's no other man that could bear this kind of adulation. I mean, a human being having this kind of response from every human being on the earth. What an intense reality for that human being. Because he will have preeminence in his humanity. He will have preeminence before all the humans. Whether in heaven or hell, he will be the chief among them all. And all the angelic host as well. And all the demons will bow their knee. He will be preeminent as a man. This is stunning. You know, the passage in Revelation chapter 5 verse 12, I don't have it on the notes, but we know it well. It says, Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. Seven things. It says, worthy is the Lamb. Now, what's important about this statement, Revelation 5:12, worthy is the man who was slain to receive all the power and riches. What does that mean? That means there's one man in his humanity that all of the wealth of all of the nations in the millennial kingdom, all of the wealth will be owned by him. Beloved, what if a man raised up in the earth who owned all personally owned all the wealth of his nation? I mean, we would be scandalized. What if he owned all the wealth of 10 nations? That's what the Antichrist is going to all but do. But there's one man in his humanity will own all the wealth of every single nation and individual. It will be personally, it will be his. It will be under his authority, and all the angels and they're crying out, you are worth it. You deserve it. You won't drop the ball. You won't mess it up. All of the riches belong to you in your humanity. This is a staggering statement. We're not talking about God getting the riches. We're talking about a man getting the riches of the entire earth. All of the power, all of the wisdom. He will be the fountain of wisdom in his humanity by the Holy Spirit's anointing. There will be no one in the earth who knows more than him about any subject. All of the wisdom will be given to him. Now somebody might object and say, Father, this is intense, Father. I mean, don't you remember when Lucifer in Ezekiel 28 stood before you in all of his glory? Lucifer was the covering cherub nearest the throne of God, and he was exalted because of his great beauty. There was none like him in beauty, and pride entered his heart, and great trouble entered into the spirit realm. Then there was another one, the same sort of thing. His name was Adam. He was on the earth. He was the chief leader of the earth. His congregation was really small. There's only two of them, but he was the chief leader of the earth. But he was in the position of of significant position of favor before God, and the implications were vast, and he sent. So far, the preeminent one in heaven and the preeminent one on the earth, Adam, when they had so much, they messed it up. But the Father says, I have a plan. There is a man I'm going to give it all to. And somebody might object and say, wait, let's, what about, competing authority structures to keep balance and safety in the mix. No, all of heaven is there together. We're saying he's worthy. He's worth it. He deserves it. There will be no disagreement. All of the honor of all the nations, all of the blessings, they will all be traced back to him. Beloved, this is a significant amount. This is a significant amount of clout for one human being to have with a physical, material body before human beings. Who could bear up under this? And all the angels, all the saints, the Father's nodding with full approval, the meek one, the worthy one, he is worthy. He won't move from meekness whatsoever. He will never move even one smallest fraction of 1%. He is worth it. This is a right choice. I mean, this is a stunning statement that all of heaven agrees that one man would have all of this power. It's remarkable. It's not remarkable that God would have power. It's remarkable that a human would have power before humans. This level. Well, he's going to bring all the nations under his authority. It's going to work. All the wealth, the power, the wisdom, the blessing, the honor. Everything will come his way. It's an indescribably high position for a man. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 24 to 28. And then comes the end in verse 24. This is the end of the millennial kingdom. Then comes the end. Jesus has spent 1,000 years defeating every enemy, every dark power. I mean, that's a wrong way to say it, just dark power. But every way that was even in the heart of man has been utterly defeated. Every demon has been in prison. And then they're going to the lake of fire. The devil's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. He's utterly defeated. I mean, not just spiritually defeated. I mean, he's in prison and he's on his way to the lake of fire. The Antichrist and the false prophet have already been thrown in the lake of fire. The end has come. The end of the millennium. Jesus, you know what he does? With this massive victory and all, he was worthy and all came to him. He took all this position of power and he delivered it to the Father. He said, Father, it's all mine. I'm not like the beautiful one in Ezekiel 28 who fell because of his beauty, Lucifer. I'm not like the first Adam that had the place of power. I have far more than they ever had. Father, it's all in my hand. It's rightfully mine. And he delivers it to the Father. And that's the confidence that the Father has about the Son even before this plan unfolds. Jesus will put to an end all rule and all authority, which means he will defeat it. Not just defeat it on the cross. He already did that in Colossians 2:15. He defeated it on the cross, but it means in real time and space, in real historical events, they are shown before all as defeated. Verse 28, and when all things are made subject to Jesus, everything, there is none like him ever in history. There's never been a man that's had a fraction, not even a portion of 1% of this kind of clout. I mean, the greatest man in history never even had a portion of 1%, hardly a portion of 1% of this. Then the Son, at the end, before all the audience of heaven and earth, will go to the Father, and the Son will subject himself to the Father in the way the Holy Spirit always does. And why does the Son do this? So that God would be all in all. Jesus, you worked so long, you paid the price, you've been 1,000 years, you got your whole leadership team, all of the wealth and the glory, the honor, the allegiance of all human beings are yours. Why do you want it? He says, so I can give it to my Father, that my Father would be all in their thinking. I only did it for him. I came to serve. I became a human to serve the people that I redeemed and to serve my father. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1, it says, a wise son makes his father's heart glad. Jesus is the ultimate wise son who came not just to serve people, he came to serve his father. The whole glory of it was so that he could offer it as his gift to the father at the very end, at the end of the millennium. Paragraph N, meekness is attractive. The 24 elders, which are humans, they take their crowns and they cast them before the Father too. Revelation chapter 4 verse 10, they're before the Father. Beloved, the crowns, this is not the gift of righteousness, the crowns. The crowns, this is the reward that they rightfully earned from their persevering obedience through difficulty and growing in meekness through their life on the earth. They have the highest honor among the saints. They're one of the 24 elders. And they take this crown, which is signifies their position. It's a statement of position. And in the same spirit that Jesus lays the entire kingdom down, they take their sphere. They cast it down before the Father. And they said, it's only about you. And they're filled with meekness like the Son and the Spirit. Beloved, this is what we're involved in, the humble God, with the humble court, with the humble family. Humility is exalted and or magnified. And this is what God beckons his church to buy into even now. It is our glory. It is our freedom. It is our liberty. Amen and amen. Let's stop with that. Let's stand.